Today's reading is from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 1 to 9, and it's on page 154 in the Church Bibles. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Athaim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a servant bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live.
Morning, folks. Thanks very much, Shelley. Let's just bow our heads and pray again, shall we, as we come to God's word together. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, God tells us this about the events we're looking at this morning. "Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Lord God, we thank you for your great kindness in inspiring people to record your work in history for the sake of our instruction. And may we receive your instruction humbly and obey it wholeheartedly, knowing that it is for our eternal good. And we pray this for your eternal glory. Amen. Great. Now I want to kick off this morning by talking about second chances. You know what I mean by the idea of a second chance, right? The opportunity after you've messed something up to have another go. Like imagine if the head of the Football Association phoned up Tim Sherwood, the manager of Aston Villa, who lost 4-0 to Arsenal in the FA Cup final yesterday, and said to him, "You know what, Tim, it didn't go so well for you guys yesterday, did it? Well, how would you like another go? I've spoken to Arsene Wenger at Arsenal and he's up for a replay, so how about it? A second chance to try and win the cup." Tim Sherwood and tens of thousands of Villa fans would think all their Christmases had come at once, wouldn't they? Of course, that's just a fantasy, but even more plausible second chances make for great stories, don't they? Dozens of films have plots that start out with a character failing or having failed, but somehow being thrown a lifeline and rising phoenix-like from the flames to claim a triumphant victory. Why do we love a second chance story so much? I suspect it's because we all have moments, and probably more than just moments, from our past where we'd like to be given a second chance ourselves. It's a trivial example, but I remember a game of darts in Paul Robinson's loft in which I was on course to score my first ever maximum 180 with my three darts. So first dart in the treble 20, second dart in the treble 20, third dart, no pressure, Crofty. The third dart missed the board altogether, just to the right of the six. I would love to have a second chance at that third dart. Probably for many of us it's something less trivial. It might be a job interview, an exam, a decision you made maybe about a course of study or a career. It might be a relationship that didn't work out. Maybe you'd like a second chance at your marriage, or a second chance at parenting your kids, the chance to do it over again, knowing what you know now from experience. But the thing is, such second chances in life are pretty rare, aren't they? And I wonder if that's part of the appeal of the Christian message of the gospel for a lot of people. The idea that God gives people who've messed up, who've failed, who've sinned, a second chance. God is, says one Christian website, the God of second chances and new beginnings. And there's something profoundly attractive and wonderfully liberating about this aspect of the Christian message, isn't there? The idea that our past mistakes don't determine our eternal destiny, that is nothing short of huge. It's brilliant, isn't it? And yet, for some people, that very same idea is part of the offence of the Christian message. The idea that God could offer a second chance to people who've done terrible things and don't deserve one, well, perhaps for some people that sits a bit less comfortably. I mean, sure, we might say, God should give me a second chance, but not the really bad people, not the cheats, the criminals, the adulterers, the murderers. The idea that one of them could have their slate wiped clean and start again, where's the justice in that? For some people, that just seems like rank injustice provoking moral outrage. But here's the question I want us to think about this morning. Is this idea of a second chance really a good summary of the gospel or not? Is it really what Christianity is all about, second chances? Does that idea get to the heart of the good news about Jesus? Is that idea even biblical? Well, if you've closed your Bible, then get it open again at Numbers chapter 21 and we'll have a look. If you've been following the story from the start, and I guess many of us who've been here for the last few weeks have, then chapters 20 and 21 really do feel like second chance territory. You may remember 40 years earlier, back in the book of Exodus, God led his people out of Egypt. He miraculously provided water for them out of a rock in Exodus 17. He led them to a mountain, Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19. And he gave them a priest, a chap called Aaron, in Leviticus chapter 8. And what does God do in Numbers 20? Well, in leading his people out of the wilderness, he miraculously provides water for them out of a rock in verses 2 to 13. He leads them to a mountain, Mount Hor, in verse 22, and he gives them a new priest, because Aaron dies, gives them Eleazar, Aaron's son, in verses 23 to 29. And we looked at some of those things last week, and they should be all sort of feeling a little bit familiar. But what happened next? Well, first time around, in Numbers 13 and 14, God brought the first generation of traveling Israelites, the ones who had left Egypt in that great act of the Exodus, to the edge of the land of Canaan, that good and fruitful and abundant land he had promised to give them. And yet, the people, first time around, doubted God's promise. They feared the land's occupants, and they refused to go up and take possession of it. And so that generation was condemned to die in the wilderness. Hence the 40 years of wandering about until all but a handful of the adults who left Egypt have died, and their children are once again approaching the promised land. But just flick back in your Bibles to the end of Numbers 14, because I want to remind us all, what that previous generation did when Moses told them their lack of faith was going to keep them out of the land. It's a really important bit of context as we come to Numbers 21. So I'm going to read Numbers 14 from verse 39. When Moses told these words, that's the news that they were going to die and not make it into the land. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go up to that place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. Now, we probably don't notice it because we don't speak Hebrew, but the name of the place, Hormah, means destruction. And as we've seen in previous weeks, place names tend to be pretty significant in the book of Numbers. So at this point in the story, Numbers 14, you know, you read that and you're thinking, Horma, destruction. Well, that probably just symbolizes the totality of Israel's defeat. And it's probably a pretty good summary of how things are feeling at the end of chapters 13 and 14. But 40 long years and 7 short chapters later, we come to chapter 21, where Shelley began reading from earlier. And now that we've just heard the end of chapter 14, let me read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 21 again. Have a look in your Bibles. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Horma. Horma, destruction. Not only are we back at the same location where we were in Numbers 14, but we're told that the reason that it has that name is not because Israel were destroyed there, but because actually that's where Israel destroyed their enemies. They were the destroyers, not the destroyed. What made the difference, though, second time around? Well, it seems that the big lesson Israel had learned was this. The Lord gives victory over enemies. The Lord gives victory over enemies. If we compare the two incidents, the differences are striking. The previous attempt was made in direct disobedience to God and in presumption of his support. But here, have a look at verse 2. They pray before fighting. They don't presume upon victory. And they make a solemn vow to God about what they'll do if he gives them victory. And that really is the key lesson. They recognize that it is God who will give them victory over their enemies. And it seems they're sort of united in that recognition, so much so that the writer can speak as if Israel is one person. You know, he talks about my hand and I will, as if the whole people are a single person. And look at how God responds in verse 3. He gives them victory. And they fulfill their vow. They devote this Canaanite army and their cities to destruction. Now, that might be a bit of a can open worms everywhere moment. It might raise some questions. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? We're not going to deal with this in detail, but let me just offer a couple of brief comments in response to this devoting to destruction. The first thing we've got to notice is that on this occasion, Israel are not the aggressors. They're just passing through the region when, verse 1, this Canaanite king took some of their number captive. So it's not like Israel are using their divine backing to just sort of smash some guys who they didn't really like. They didn't start this fight. But still, you might think, well, you know, wasn't their response a little bit disproportionate? Well, this might not completely answer the objection, but one thing to bear in mind is that the standard military alternative to destroying things was plundering things. You know, when you defeat an enemy army, either you burn their stuff or you take their stuff. So part of what's going on here is a decision on the part of Israel to offer the spoils of the battle to God rather than keep them for themselves. It's evidence of their trust in God at this point in the story, their devotion to him, the fact that this wasn't just a sort of selfishly motivated smash and grab raid. I'm happy to talk further about the devoting to destruction stuff afterwards if you like, but I don't want it to obscure the important point, which, as I say, is this: the Lord gives victory over enemies. The same point comes through in the other bits of chapter 21 that we didn't read, the victory over Sihon, king of Heshbon, in verses 21 to 26, and the victory over the delightfully named Og, king of Bashan, in verses 31 to 35. He sounds like a lovely chap. It's particularly emphatic, actually, in the encounter with Og. Have a look at verse 34. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I've given him into your hand and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." The Lord gives victory over enemies. It's his doing. It's not Israel's might or strategy. It's not like they had a better battle plan than they did 40 years ago, or they'd spent their time in the wilderness sort of honing their swordsmanship for when their second chance came around. Yes, the people are involved, but that old Christian chorus from the 1980s has it right. The battle belongs to the Lord. So the lesson's obvious for them, isn't it? But what does it mean for us? And time and again in our study of Numbers, we've reflected on the similarities between our situation and that of the people of Israel. We too are God's saved people on a journey to God's special place. Except for us, the special place isn't a territory in this world. It's the new creation, heaven, where we will live with God forever. We, like those Israelites in verse 1, were taken captive by evil forces of spiritual darkness, but Jesus has bound and plundered the strong man, and he has set the captives free. Jesus gives liberty to those who are captive and victory to us who, being evil, could never defeat evil. For us, the decisive battle is in the past, and it was won by Jesus when he rose from the dead and defeated death, so that Paul can write these wonderful words in Romans 8 from verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. This isn't some sort of triumphalism where we assume that because God gives victory, life is going to be easy for the Christian. We will face things like tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. And it would be really sort of dumb to try and diminish the reality of that. But the point is that those things can't separate us from the love of Christ. And they can't keep us from enjoying that love in his presence forever. And it would be dumb to diminish the reality of that too. See, just as those Israelites could take heart because the battle was effectively already won, we, whatever battles you are facing in your Christian journey this morning, can take heart because the battle is actually already won. And not by us, by the Lord. By our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are more than conquerors, and without whom we can do nothing. The Lord gives victory over enemies. But let's return to Numbers 21, because there's another incident from which to be instructed this morning. You could be forgiven after verses 1 to 3 for thinking that this new generation is going to be the one who gets everything right, a sort of golden generation who would faithfully and obediently serve God and enter the promised land without a hitch. Not so, though, as we saw last week and as we see again in spectacular yet devastating fashion in verses 4 to 9, where the big lesson is this. The Lord sends rescue from judgment. The Lord sends rescue from judgment. In verse 4, the people are forced to take a little bit of a detour around the land of Edom for reasons that were explained in chapter 20. And if we were to have a map, we'd see that it's a detour that takes them southbound, heading in the opposite direction of the promised land. So maybe it's no wonder in verse 4 that they become impatient. Except we know the story. We've been here before, haven't we? Impatience turns into grumbling, which turns into all too familiar speaking against God and against Moses in verse 5. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? It's 40 years since they were brought up out of Egypt, and they're still saying it. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. We've heard it what seems like 1,000 times before. We heard it from the previous generation. We heard it the previous week from this generation. And now we hear it again, this terrible, terrible grumbling. Blind to the purposes of God. Deluded about their past life in Egypt, which was slavery and awful slavery at that. Utterly ungrateful for God's miraculous provision of food and water to keep them going for the last 40 years. It is awful what the people do here, isn't it? And, you know, we've, many times in the last few weeks, we've been able to sort of step inside this grumbling spirit and see just how awful it is. If you've missed some of those talks, do get online and have a listen. And in this incident, it gets what it deserves. God judges the people. Only this time he does it in a rather unusual way. He sends fiery serpents, and I think that probably means either they were sort of flame-coloured or their bites really burned. He sends fiery serpents into the camp, and their deadly bites kill off many Israelites. There's understandable panic. We aren't told how many snakes there were or how quickly they spread through the camp, but I mean, the thought of one deadly snake is enough to frighten me. Lainey and I are off on holiday in a couple of weeks, and we're going to be doing some camping. We're going to be doing it in Canada, so it's not like British camping. It's a bit more extreme. I'm told there's a decent likelihood of seeing a bear and even an outside chance of some rattlesnakes. And that would terrify me. You know, just the rumor of a single rattlesnake in somewhere in the campsite, I'd be a little bit twitchy. Imagine hundreds of them just sort of going through a camp, and you don't know. I mean, snakes can get anywhere, can't they? You don't know who's going to be bitten next. It's terrifying. I did for a moment think we should retitle this talk Snakes on a Plane, spelt P-L-A-I-N, as a sort of homage to the Samuel L. Jackson film. But the problem with that is it's just a bit flippant for what's going on, because it is a serious situation. God's judgment demonstrates the seriousness of the problem. It, like all sin, is deserving of death. And that's the position in which we find ourselves. We all sin, whether it's grumbling or ingratitude or some other speaking against God in our hearts. And so we all deserve to die. As Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And all of us in this room are facing death, right? I'm sure some of us probably feel like we're facing it more immediately than others, but I mean, none of us really know, do we? None of us knows when we're going to die. You are dying. So am I. And regardless of what they write on the paperwork, at one level, the cause of death for every single one of us is the same. Sin. The sin that is coursing through our veins like snake venom, infecting our every thought, word, and deed so that we cannot love our neighbor as we ought to or love our God with anything like our whole heart as we're called to. We're all snake bitten, no less under the power of the serpent than Adam and Eve when they chose his word over God's, and no less under God's judgment, facing death. Our situation is desperate, and it's urgent. But praise the Lord, it is not hopeless. Come back to Numbers 21. The people come to Moses, their great mediator, and they confess their sin, and they beg for mercy. They plead for deliverance. Verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And so the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and took away the serpents, right? No, it's not that simple. God does something that might seem a little bit strange, really. He asks Moses to make a copy of one of the fiery serpents and to put it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses does what God commands, and it works. If anyone gets bitten by one of the snakes, they look at the bronze one and they live, they don't die. That might leave us wondering, though, why does it work? I mean, it's not like there's anything magic about the bronze serpent itself, although evidently a tradition sprung up in Israel that there was, because centuries later in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, King Hezekiah has to finally destroy the bronze snake that Moses had made because people were offering sacrifices to it as an idol. But that totally misunderstands what's going on. The thing that makes the difference is not the serpent itself, but the looking at it, the gazing, the fixing your eyes in an act of desperate faith that, contrary to all human logic, doing so will grant you life. Why a bronze serpent? I mean, I guess God could have used anything, couldn't he? But he does seem to have a bit of a habit in the Bible of turning the source of threat into the source of salvation. It's a sort of inversion of things that I guess demonstrates that God is completely sovereign over the whole universe, his universe. There are lots of examples. Leviticus, which we're looking at in the evenings, we repeatedly see blood, which in the wrong place makes things unclean, being used to cleanse things. Here we see a serpent, the source of death, being used as the source of life. And supremely, of course, the cross of Christ, we see death itself used to defeat death for all who trust in Jesus. The Lord sends rescue from judgment. He sent it to the Israelites in the desert, and he sends it to us today. Boy, do we need it. And in actual fact, their rescue was a shadow and a picture of ours. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, where Jesus himself makes this link. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it's around about page 1070, John chapter 3. Let me just fill you in on what's going on here. Jesus is in a secret nighttime conversation with a senior Jewish teacher called Nicodemus, and they've been talking about how to enter God's kingdom. Tim took us briefly to it last week, and we saw that part of the answer is to be born again, to have not just a new start, but a new heart, spiritually speaking. And then in verse 14, Jesus says this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We are dying in the desert, and Jesus is our bronze serpent, lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross, dying so that we can have life when we believe in him. Not life as in recovery from sickness or snake bite or whatever, but eternal life. Knowing God, being with God forever in that new creation, as new creations, as new people, and as saved people. And the most important thing you will hear me say this morning is this: all you need to do for salvation is believe in Jesus. Receive the rescue that is on offer. Trust that his destruction is your salvation. His death is your life. The second generation in Numbers didn't enter the promised land because they were somehow more worthy than their parents. We've seen that they got some things right, but they still had the same sinful, unbelieving hearts. And yet, God persevered with them, and in his grace, he offered them rescue, and they took it. And at one level, the gospel is about God giving us a second chance, but that idea is so open to misunderstanding that I wonder if it's helpful to speak in those terms at all, really. Christianity is not about God giving you a second chance to prove that you are worthy. As if you can kind of muck up your life for a few years and then God says, well, don't worry about that. That's in the past. Have another go. See if you can stick out going to church and reading your Bible and loving everyone all the time, and especially me. And if you manage, well, then I'll let you in. And that's just salvation by your most recent works, isn't it? That's not the gospel at all. God is not a God who gives us second and third and fourth and fifth, if we need it, chances to earn our way to heaven. And yet, we are daft enough sometimes to function as if he is. Have you ever prayed something like this? Dear God, I'm sorry for the wrong things I did yesterday. Thanks that you've forgiven them. I'll do better today, I promise. And at one level, there's nothing wrong with that prayer, but it could oh so easily be the tip of an iceberg of works-based religion that is simply seeking to earn salvation, to justify itself, just looking for that one day in the future when you finally get everything right and God will say, ah, you've done it, come on in. No, if Christianity is about second chances at all, it is about a second chance to receive God's grace. That is the lesson of Numbers 21. The people who entered the land were not those who were good enough, but those who depended on God for rescue and for victory, who responded to him in obedient faith and in grateful celebration. And that is how we should respond this morning. One of the striking and fascinating things about Numbers 21 is the sudden reappearance of songs in the corporate life of Israel. If we've been reading the Bible through from the start, there's been no singing since Exodus 15, when Moses and Miriam sang after God defeated the Egyptians at the Red Sea. For the last 40 years, the soundtrack to the people of Israel, if you like, has been grumbling rather than singing. But chapter 21 marks the final grumble, and all of a sudden, there are songs again. There's a song of rescue in God's provision of water in verses 17 and 18, and there's a song of victory in verses 27 to 30. And that's because grumbling has become gratitude, thanksgiving for rescue and for victory. And our response should be just the same. The message of the book of Numbers is not a purely negative, don't grumble. I think that the flip side of that is be grateful. That is the response to the great things that God has done for us. Rejoice in the good things God has given you, greater things and lots of smaller ones too, than the people of Moses' day knew. I reckon that the biggest single lesson I've learned from having Dan, our apprentice, who spoke earlier with us for the past 2 years, has been gratitude. If you spend a lot of time with Dan, you'll notice that's one of the most striking things about him, actually. He makes gratitude central to his theology, to his worship, to his faith, to his life, in a way that I don't think I've seen in many other people. And it's been a real blessing to watch it close up. And I think we could all learn a lot from him. We should be more grateful for everything, because there is grace in all of life. To quote Ephesians 5, verses 19 and 20, we are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be grateful. And if gratitude is one application of Numbers 21, the other is even bigger and more fundamental. Obedient faith. Obedient in that we must not put Christ to the test by seeing if we can still get away with rampant sinning. Obedient faith. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him. Look only and always to him for salvation. When I was a teenager, I was part of a Crusaders youth group. Anyone else in a Crusaders group when they were kids? The name probably isn't too politically correct these days. They changed it to Urban Saints, which I'm not sure is a whole lot better. But anyway, Crusaders had as their motto, looking unto Jesus. And it was great to have that verse sort of drilled into me when I was a kid, that idea of the fact that the Christian journey, the Christian life, is lived looking unto Jesus. I'm going to just end by reading you a story of the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, who was a great Baptist minister in the 19th century. Spurgeon grew up in a Christian home, but his teenage years were clouded by a severe gloom over the seriousness of his sin and the apparent impossibility of his salvation. I'll let him take up the story. He tells it very well, so sit comfortably. It's not too long, don't worry. He says this: I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, which comes from Isaiah 45, verse 22. Spurgeon continues, he did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. When he had managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Let's pray. I'm going to pray the words of Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Lord, we pray that we would be able to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And we pray that we would run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of your throne, O God. Amen. We're going to end by singing. It seems appropriate.